Go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Matthew. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles in the backs of the seats. So we're in Matthew chapter 14 this morning, and we're actually have made it quite a ways away through Matthew 14. We're kind of at the end of this chapter. And as I look at this section of Scripture, as we unfold it and break it down, I'm really excited and encouraged for what the Lord is going to do here this morning. And I think that's always a good approach, is to consider as we get into the Word, what's our real understanding of what the Word is? So as we read the Word, do we understand the authority of God's Word? Meaning, do we understand that the Word of God is the authority, that everything should be measured according to God's Word? It's the standard. It's the standard of truth. Do we understand the sufficiency of God's Word, that God's Word is sufficient for all of us, for everything that we need, that God has laid it out, all things that pertain to life and godliness? Do we understand that it's in His Word and through His Word, that's how we grow in our relationship with God. That's how we are stable. That's how we are fruitful. That as believers, that's our tool. That's what we do to engage the Lord. So at our church, we go through the Word verse by verse, line by line. We believe that God's Word will not return void. And so as we look at this Word, we have to just sort of ask ourselves, am I prepared to receive everything that God has for me? So I would ask that you just consider that first. But second of all, as we look at this scripture, we're going to look at some particular things in regards to the storms that we go through in life. And for some of us, this is a fairly familiar scripture. And I would encourage you, if you've been really familiar with this scripture, just be careful not to say, yeah, I know where this is going. I the storms in life thing and all that. But what I want to actually look at this scripture in regards to, and it's the scripture of Jesus walking on water, Peter walking on water, as we unfold this. But here's the thing, I'm calling it surfing the storms of life. And I'm not saying that because I'm from California. I'm saying that because I want us to look at this in regards to trials or storms are actually something that are used by God to be very beneficial in our life. Not just something we weather, like we weather storms. It's not just that. But we can actually harness the purpose of these waves or these storms and use them for specific godly purposes, that God actually uses the storm. And we're going to a certain specific end in that regard. Where do all the storms lead, and why do you and I have to go through things, and why are life's challenges so difficult sometimes? But it's all headed to the specific thing. And the specific thing in my mind, it's like surfing. It's like riding the wave, and we'll see how that works out. But if you will look at the text with me, it's Matthew 14, verse 22. Let's take a look at this together. So we're kind of picking it up in a series of things happening. So it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And he did this while he sent the multitudes away. So what's the setting here? We left off last week. Jesus fed the 5,000, which really was probably about 20,000, because there are 5,000 men, it said. So with women and children is probably more like 20,000. So right on the heels of that, we get this particular passage. And the setting is Jesus had been going around the areas around the Sea of Galilee. This is where a lot of his ministry took place, the Sea of Galilee. And if you've been there, it's kind of neat because you can picture these things in your mind, these little villages and towns around this lake, where the lake would kind of be the center of where they would, you know, have their livelihood, and they would, many of them would be fishermen, and it would kind of be the frame of reference for all these towns around this, towns or villages around the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus had been going town to town doing miracles. John tells us the amount of miracles that he was doing are so numerous that they couldn't be recorded in all the volumes of all the books in the world. So what we read is not all that Jesus did. And what we've been reading is Jesus is doing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. But remember, he wasn't just doing miracles just to be cool and say, wow, look at this power. He was doing these miracles to show that he was the king of a kingdom, and it was a supernatural kingdom. It was the kingdom of heaven. And that was the message, and that is the message of the book of Matthew, that Jesus is the king over the kingdom of heaven, which is a kingdom that surpasses all things that we can see and experience with our five senses. So Jesus was basically saying, I am the king of this spiritual kingdom, which one day it will be on earth, but it's not right now. One day Jesus will come to rule and reign in righteousness, but not right now. But he's also telling them how to enter into this kingdom, how to come into a place where we are God's children, where we are God's people. And so as he's talking about that, he's stressing the fact that we can't do it by our own works. We can only come and place our faith in Jesus Christ. And as we do, then we can enter into his kingdom. So first off, we have to ask ourselves, are we in Jesus' kingdom? Another way to put that is, are we born again? Another way to put that are we truly a child of God? Another way to put that is, have we forsaken our old life to follow after Christ? Jesus was speaking clearly about what it really means to be a disciple and someone to follow him. So a lot of his miracles would then be the background for his teaching. But see, what we find here is everybody's trying to figure out, who is he? The Pharisees, the religious establishment, they were saying, they weren't denying his miracles, but they said he must be doing it by the power of what? Satan, or I like the word they used, Jesus used, Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, which is a reference to Satan. But they couldn't deny the miracles, they couldn't deny the teaching, so they would say, he just must be Satan's tool. Other people, he'd heal lame people and demon-possessed people, and they would start to say, is he the Son of God? Which is a reference or a title or a way for them to understand the Messiah. Is he the Messiah? You know, it's amazing. That's the same thing that happens in our day and age. We ask those questions, who is Jesus and what has Jesus done? Who is Jesus and what has Jesus done? You know what? That's the question of all questions. That is the question of life. That is the question that determines eternal life. And so Jesus was doing everything possible that he can possibly do to show and explain and teach that he was the true Messiah, the one that the Old Testament had talked about that would be the one who would come and be the Savior of the world. So with all this going on, Jesus had reached the pinnacle of his fame and his public ministry in that because of his miracles, because of his teaching, because of the questioning, they're saying, is he the one or is there another? Even the disciples weren't quite sure what was going on at this point. So Jesus had masses of people following him as he would walk around these different places in the lake. So you notice with that context in verse 22, it says, "Now immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side." So John chapter 6 and Mark chapter 6 also talk about this and give us a little more information in regards to this particular account. So we have Jesus separating from the disciples. Jesus telling his disciples to get in a boat. And from John chapter 6, we find out it was the only boat available that was there. There's no other boat there. And he tells them this. I want you to key in on this. He says, he told them to go before him to the other side. So Jesus, in essence, what he's doing is he's commanding them to go to the other side. So he tells his disciples in the midst of this massive amount of people following Jesus as he had walked around the Sea of Galilee, these people that Jesus just miraculously fed, and he tells his disciples, you guys get in the boat and you go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and I will meet you there. And then he tells the multitudes to disperse and go back. There's like a policeman, there's nothing to see here. Okay, they've already seen everything. Now, if you're taking notes, here's the first point in regards to the storms that we experience in life. Point number one is that we will be able to take, as believers, great confidence in Jesus' commands. What do you mean? If Jesus commands something, it is. You remember how Jesus, or God, and God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, how they created the universe? They spoke it, right? Let there be light. Just like that. What happened when he said that? There was light. When God says something, it just is. When we get that understanding in our heart and our mind, when God says something, it just is. And what Jesus is doing here, we're going to see this kind of drawn out a little bit more, but this is really about Jesus testing his disciples in order to grow their faith. So Jesus tells them, I'm not going to be right in the boat with you. Maybe he didn't say that, but this is what's happening. I'm not going to be right in the boat. And at this point, the disciples, they were very familiar. Many of them were fishermen. They're very familiar with the Sea of Galilee. And so all they have at this point is this command to get in the boat and go to the other side. You know, that's all we need. You know, all of us, we have the other side. What may be your other side? In other words, in the Bible, we have so many things that command us to do things. And the very command in and of itself is the enabling. So sometimes we look at the Bible and it says things like flee sexual immorality or walk by faith or don't fear or be anxious for nothing or stir up your gift or make disciples, preach the gospel, pray without ceasing, forgive one another. And that may be our other side. And Jesus commanded, but then we start to look at this command in the scripture, and we start to think, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I could give that up. I don't know if I can make it to the other side. I don't know if I have the strength or the energy or the power. And what we first need to understand is Jesus, his command is the enabling. As we look at God's word, and maybe the Lord is saying something to you specifically. Maybe you have an other side. Maybe you have the other side of the Sea of Galilee where the Lord has impressed on your heart something that's on the other side. And then you start to say, you know, I don't think I'm going to make it. I think I'm going to fail. I can't do it. But if we're going to actually surf the storms in life, we have to first understand, if he's commanded it, he also enables it. And he does not expect us in our own strength and energy to do it ourselves. In fact, he says, just get in the boat. Do we have that confidence that if Jesus said something that we're going to get to the other side? Point number two, we find in verse 23. Follow along. It says, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So as the disciples are going across the Sea of Galilee, Jesus now retreats to a mountainous place. We're not 100% sure, but there's a good probability that this may be Mount Arbel, which if you go to Israel with us, you'll go to. And as you get to this mountain, you overlook the whole region of Galilee. You see the sea, and you see all the regions around the sea. You can see the whole thing in one shot. And so this is an amazing picture for us of Jesus praying for us. Point number two, if you're taking notes, that whatever we're going through, that we can take courage knowing that Jesus is praying for us. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus is actually praying for us. When I think about that thought, the confidence and the courage that happens in my heart is remarkable. It lets me know that I'm not alone, that I'm not left out into the sea to fend for myself. It lets me know that Jesus is actually watching me. And he knows my whole situation and circumstance. His eye is on me and he's praying to the Father for me. Now, how powerful do you think Jesus' prayers are? Do you remember we just said if Jesus says it, it is? Well, now he's saying it to God the Father. So we have this inner Trinitarian communication and prayer. We get some scriptures that help us out a little bit to understand what it's like for Jesus to pray for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying to him for us, and that is the security, confidence, and power that we need to know. If Jesus is praying for me, I can rest assured that it's going to be okay. I have Jesus' prayers. In fact, Jesus even said to us, if we pray anything in Jesus' name, it'll happen. In other words, if we pray anything to God according to his will, that he hears our prayers and it'll happen, and that God will actually work through those prayers. But if Jesus is telling us that we can do that, how much more perfect are his prayers? You know, sometimes our prayers are not right. Sometimes our prayers may be a little off. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray, right? Sometimes all we can do is just kind of pray a general prayer because we don't really know what the will of God is. But you know, when we pray to Jesus, he takes our prayers, he makes them perfect, and he gives them to the Heavenly Father. But we have a constant intercessor, Jesus Christ, who is watching over our life and praying to the Father. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this. what might he actually be praying? I know a couple things as I think about this. I know one thing is he's not praying to make my life necessarily easier. I know that. I know that when Jesus is praying, he's praying more in lines with, Father, strengthen my child. Bring about faith to my child through this situation. Don't give my child, your child, more than the faith that you've given them to be able to deal with this situation. Father, as they go through this trial, may the end of it be better than the beginning. May the trial be productive. May the trial be fruitful. May you, through this trial or storm, may you wean your child from his love of money and his love of worldly things and the idols that take the place of true worship and devotion. I think his prayers would sound like that. Those are some biblical things that we know. Another place in Scripture is Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says this. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, has also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then one of my favorites, Luke chapter 22, verse 31, the Lord said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So there we get some insight. So Jesus tells Peter, this is what I'm actually praying for you. Peter, I'm actually praying for you that Satan wouldn't sift you as wheat. In other words, I'm praying for you that you won't be overcome by the enemy. And remember, if Jesus prays it, that's going to happen. And he's praying that. And then he says, I'm praying that your faith shouldn't fail. So Jesus is there praying to the Father because our faith is really, that's what it comes down to. That's the whole issue. He's praying for this trial to grow our faith, strengthen our faith, and he's watching us so that when the mission has been accomplished and the trial has strengthened our faith to the degree that God has desired, then the trial will be over. But he's saying, I'm praying your faith won't fail in the trial. What does that tell us? That tells us how important our faith is in the trial. And then he says, and when you have returned to me, that you had strengthened your brethren. So Jesus is praying to the Father for us that as we go through trials and our faith doesn't fail and we're strengthened, that we then would go and be able to strengthen other people by the same strength, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the same comfort that God gave us in the trial, we'll be able to comfort other people with. So Jesus is praying. That thing, that obstacle, that challenge, can you imagine what that looks like in comparison to Jesus' prayers? I just picture Jesus just annihilating this problem with his prayers. I like what Robert Murray McShane, a 19th century Scottish preacher, said. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Can you imagine hearing Jesus pray for you? But he is. And so that's the confidence that we can take. So what happens next? Look what happens next. So now evening came. So it's getting late. And Jesus was alone there. But in the meantime, verse 24, it says, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Interesting. So they're actually rowing, and they get out, and it says the middle, because that suggests that, you know how sometimes if you get tired in a pool or something, you know, there's a shallow end or there's a side you can grab onto. It's a whole different feeling when you're in the middle, right? And if you've ever surfed before or kayaked before or done some kind of ocean activity and you're kind of out there and you know the shore is far away, it's a scary feeling. When you're just all by yourself and you start to feel little things brush up against your leg, whether you imagine it or not. The worst thing that could have ever happened to me was when I was a little kid, I snuck and saw Jaws, the movie. And living in Southern California with that in your mind constantly, with regular beach adventures, it was not a good thing. It took years to get that out of my psyche. But it's a scary thing. But see, don't miss this. This is a picture that's being painted for a real reason. Jesus really wanted them to get in the middle. It's probably about 4 miles out. Jesus probably really wanted it to be nighttime and dark. Jesus wanted there to be this situation that would be a little different than a previous situation that they had. You remember in Matthew chapter 8? In Matthew chapter 8, you can turn there if you want. We're going to look at that briefly. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, there was another incident that preceded this. In other words, this wasn't the first rodeo of the disciples. As the disciples find themselves in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, which at a moment's notice can get radically stormy. But that happened before. Look at verse 23 in Matthew 8. It says, "Now when Jesus got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly," so that's key. It's like, that's how trials happen sometimes, very suddenly. You know, life seems one way, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the storm comes in. "And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But Jesus, was asleep." So this time, the previous time Jesus was in the boat with them, the storm came, and Jesus, and I believe this is very intentional, was asleep, showing them that Jesus' previous commandment to go to the other side, which he did here, was just as good as the commandment that we're looking at now. So Jesus got into the boat in Matthew chapter 8. They're going to the other side. Jesus didn't need to worry about anything, did he? What was a tempest to Jesus? What's a hurricane? What's gale force winds to Jesus? Nothing. But see, Jesus was teaching them something in Matthew 8. Just like he teaches us on gradients. In other words, on a scale. In other words, he doesn't give us the same storm or trial 10 years ago than we have now. Because our faith has grown. He was growing their faith in Matthew 8 for Matthew 14. So Jesus is in the boat and he's asleep. What an amazing picture, right? So think about the disciples in Matthew 14, remember that time? We've been here before. We did this before. You remember Jesus was asleep like it was nothing? Remember we cried like babies and Jesus was asleep? So watch what happens. So Jesus is asleep, and in verse 25, his disciples came to him and they awoke him. And they said, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." Were they really perishing? They weren't really perishing. Because remember, we didn't see this in this particular text, but Jesus told them to go to the other side also. So they weren't perishing. Isn't that how we feel in trials sometimes? "Lord, I'm dying. Lord, help me, I'm dying." We're basically just hungry or something. "Lord, come on, I don't have any bread. The bread I have is white bread, and I want wheat bread. Lord, help me. What's going on? I have no dessert today. Help me, Lord. Hopefully, that's a beginning trial. You're not there now. But that's what the disciples were doing. And here's the interesting thing, amongst many interesting things. In verse 26, Jesus said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Now, don't you find that interesting? I think that'd be a very natural response. But what Jesus was doing is trying to show them, in light of who Jesus was, in regard or in comparison to who Jesus was, it was not an appropriate response. But see, their faith hadn't developed yet. So when we look at things from the natural eye without a biblical perspective, we freak out about everything. But when we look at things in comparison to God, and that's what Jesus was saying, that you're a little faith, and then you're going like, little faith, what are you talking about? We almost died. Our boat was actually filling up with water. But see, they're missing the whole thing. It was just a test. Jesus, they weren't perishing. Jesus wasn't going to let them die. But they didn't know that because their faith was developing. So he says, the problem is your faith. That's the problem. It was your faith was too small. Your eyes drifted away from me and the creator of the storm and the waves and the universe, and it drifted to your problem. So then he says in verse 26, "Why are you faithful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and then there was great calm. Jesus was just trying to get them to understand that he's in control of all these things. Not one thing slips from his control. So in verse 27, "So the men marveled and they said, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Turn back with me. Matthew 14. That was an interesting question, right? Who can this be? You wonder if they got that worked out yet. A lot's happened since Matthew 8. A lot more miracles. A lot more teaching. But you know what? The disciples still were not really convinced fully and completely of who Jesus was. But see, that plays into our text here when the disciples now in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, the winds were contrary, but notice they were rowing. And here's what I find really interesting. They could have turned the boat around and the wind would have blown them back. We don't find record of that. They did learn something. They did discover something. We don't know if they were talking about that. Remember Jesus? He said we had little faith. Let's try to have a little better faith this time. Remember Jesus? We were sinking and Jesus calmed the seas and the storm. But I can imagine them arguing back and forth. Yeah, but he was in our boat that time. Now where is he? But what's the deal now? So he's stretching their faith, isn't he? And that's what God does with us. So now as the wind is contrary, also, they didn't turn the boat around, but also I noticed something really amazing in here. They didn't stop. They didn't cry like a baby. They didn't give up. So they were persevering. So their previous trial in the storm did translate into this particular storm. I find that very encouraging. So if you're taking notes, my third point is that we have to be cognizant of trials. In other words, we have to know that's part of the Christian life. We have to know, as the very Peter said, the very Peter who walked on water, the very Peter who is in the boat, he said this in 1 Peter 4. He said, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Get this. Instead, rejoice to the extent that you partake of the Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So Peter later, through all these trials, through the development of his faith, was able to realize that this trial actually is doing something amazing for us. Something amazing for our faith. But see, we have to be aware of that. We have to know that trials or storms or whatever you want to call them, we have to have them. Without them, we will never be everything that God wants us to be. But see, in the trial, then we have to know how to handle it. We're learning that. So look what he says next in verse 25. Now in verse 25, he says, now in the fourth watch of the night, when was that? That was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Isn't it amazing how often God shows up in the fourth watch? I bet many of us here, we may be in the first or second watch and we're going, what's taking so long? Why does Jesus do that? You think he is up on Mount Arabel or wherever he was looking at this and just watching them struggle and getting a kick out of it? I probably would do that, be honest with you. But Jesus wasn't doing that. Everything that Jesus does is specifically calculated and measured out for our benefit. And I believe as Jesus is praying, interceding to the Father, he is doing that for them. And he is praying that their faith wouldn't fail. And I sort of think that he was encouraged and proud of them for not quitting and not turning around. But as he's up there watching them, personally, imagine the time going by and how dark it gets at 3 in the morning. That's a terrible time, isn't it? Between 3 and 6. That seems like the only people up at that hour are usually like the donut shop people. That's really early. And if you can't sleep and you get up that early, it's really weird. But I think that's a reason. I think they're being tested if they're going to give up. They're being tested if they learned anything. And so at the fourth watch, between 3 and 6, now Jesus begins the move. So just remember, there's always a fourth watch. And Jesus will never exceed the fourth watch. But watch what happens. So Jesus, he goes to them. And the way he reached them was to walk on the sea. Now remember, there was no other boat. And I know the disciples knew that from John chapter 6. So that even adds to the drama of the story that they knew there wasn't any other boat. And Jesus wasn't with them. And the waves are there. But here's the thing. Here's really what this account is emphasizing for us today. And it's this. That Jesus, our benefactor, our Lord, our Savior, is not subject to anything. That Jesus, as the creator of the universe, as one who is sovereign over the world, as the one who holds all things together, that he's not limited to dealing with the issues that we have according to the simple practical ways that we can only see. Jesus has methods and means that are supernatural and beyond the things that we can see. And I can tell you, and I know many of you here can testify to the fact that God has rescued me in so many ways over and over and over again in ways that I didn't even know were possible. That aspect of God's working is what he wants us to trust in and to rely in. And you know what it comes down to? It comes down to, are we really trusting and believing in who God is and his willingness to work in our life. And Jesus puts us in situations to keep growing that, as we've been seeing. So Jesus walks out to them. Look at verse 26. So when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. That word means they were panicked, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. They were afraid of him, which is understandable because that's not something you see every day. They had no thing to kind of compare to. But remember, Jesus has been doing hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles that they have seen. Here's the thing. They have not fully yet been able to apply what Jesus has done before to their life currently, presently. They were looking at probably, oh, he did that thing where he cast out a demon. That leper is not a leper anymore, and that blind guy sees. But they're keeping it over there. They were not applying it to their situation now. Do you know God actually wants us to look at those things and apply it to our situation now? God wants us to gain confidence from how he's worked in our life previously and say, you know what, he's going to do the same thing now. So they incorrectly identified him as a ghost. When did everything change? Verse 27. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, and I love what he says. He says, "Be of good cheer." You know what's happening here? They are being comforted by his presence. If you're taking notes, we will be comforted no matter what the situation or circumstance by his presence alone. What happens in his presence? If we understand that this transcendent God is also immanent in closeness to us, that yes, he's this huge, immeasurable God, but he's also this personal God to each one of his children. And so he would say that to us, "Be of good cheer." But look what he says next. "It is I. It is I. It is I." Jesus is saying, "It's me." Do you know he's saying that should be enough for us? When we understand Jesus saying, "Hey, it is I," he's saying that's all we should need. Because when Jesus says that, it factors in everything that he is. "It is I. Be of good cheer." And then he says, "Do not be afraid." The answer to fear is recognizing Jesus correctly, is recognizing who Jesus is and what he's done and his involvement in our life. It's very important that we correctly identify Jesus in our situation so that we're not afraid. But look what he says next in verse 28. I love this. So Peter answered him, and he said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Peter, this is so smart by Peter. A lot of times we say funny things about Peter. Peter made a lot of mistakes, but he learned from them. But he knew something. Peter just didn't go out on the water. He asked Jesus to command him to go on the water. You know why? We talked about it already. If Jesus says it, what happens? It is. His commands are his enablements. He was motivated, it seems here, by his desire to be close to Jesus. But before he presumptuously went out, which he normally would, before he did that, he said, Jesus, command me to go out. Command me to come to you on the water. And I love this. Look at verse 29. So Jesus says, come. That's it. His command was his enabling, right? That's all he needed to hear. Come. You know, sometimes we need all this explanation in order to come to Jesus. We need all of this science and all this theology and all this work and effort and things. And really, it just comes down to Jesus saying, come, and us saying, okay. And you know what? That's all Peter had to go by. All Peter had to go by is this one word, come. Is he going to do it? Personally, I think I'd need a little bit more. I think I'd need a little like, so how do I do it? What do you mean come? Like, do you mean row over to you? Do you mean take John and get on his shoulders and have him swim to you? There's no surfboards back. What do you mean come? But that's what we do. We look at something in the scripture and we say, well, what does that mean? And there's this commentator that says this, and this commentator says this, and we make so much to do about nothing. Not saying there's anything wrong with apologetics and theology, that's important, but you know what I mean. All Peter had was this word, this small little word, come. And you know what? I really don't think it mattered how Peter did it, because he is going to get there, because Jesus said, go for it. This is an ultimate test of faith, wasn't it? This is the same ultimate test of faith that we have, is we have Jesus's and God's word. And Jesus doesn't ask us to know everything about it, to be able to act on it. But this is the ultimate test of faith. If Jesus said it, do we obey it? So when Peter had come down out of the boat, so this is how he did it. So somehow he just put his leg over the side. And I always just think of that moment where his foot hit the water and it actually didn't sink in, what that must have been like. That's how faith is, you know that? It's scary. Do you know why that's why so many Christians have such a hard time walking by faith? Because it really demands trust. And we're the type of people that we generally want to know how it's all going to work out before we'll actually step down. We want to know all that. Like, you know, science people will be like, well, H2O, the water molecules, you have bonding and the, you know, atoms connect like this, and there's density and space, and there's the revolving around the atom, and we try, and you know, the thing is, just come, just do it. Just step down. You don't need an owner's manual. You don't need a science textbook. Just do it. So we see Peter step down, it says, out of the boat. He walked on water. So important. I can't emphasize this enough. God doesn't want us just to constantly stay in the boat. I believe in a group like this that the Lord is impressing on many people constantly to step out in faith, to get out of the boat. You're too comfortable, too routine, too predictable. Your life is set up so you really don't even need faith. That's not a good place to be. You want to be in a place where you're stepping out of the boat. You're drawing closer to Jesus. That's what Peter is doing, stepping out of the boat. And if Jesus doesn't sustain you, you're going to sink. That's where we want to be. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer us who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. And the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. This seems like to be a missing element in Christianity today, this venture of faith, this walk by faith, where we have the resources and the means usually to make everything so controlled and predictable, which ends up being so sterile and a terrible environment for God to move powerfully. Maybe God's asking you to step out of the boat. I've shared this story before that God gave me this exact text when he called me to move to Texas and plant a church here. So Peter's walking on water. We don't have a record of anybody ever doing this. This is where surfing was invented. Did you know that? Surfing was invented in the Bible too. So he's walking on water. And notice, this is key. He's getting closer to Jesus. That's what's so important. So if you're taking notes, that when we're walking in obedience to the Lord, we're covered and safe in the Lord. I like what John MacArthur said about this. We're almost finished. I know we're getting close to the end. If it's your first time, this is not the first time I may go a little long. But I usually don't go too long, which is a relative term. But John MacArthur said this: when a believer is in the place of obedience, no matter how severe the storm may be, he is as safe as if he were home in his own bed, because the place of security is not the place of proper circumstances or of desirable circumstances. The place of security and safety for the believer is the place of obedience in the Lord. They were safe in the midst of a storm in obedience. That is so key. You know what? We just have one last point. You remember I said in the beginning, all of our storms, all of our trials, all the things that we go through as believers are prescribed by God to bring about something very specific. And we're going to see that now. So watch what happens. In verse 30, so when he saw that the wind was boisterous or powerful, he was afraid, Peter. So Peter's walking out. He takes that first step over the boat. He puts his foot down and the water actually holds. And he begins to get closer to Jesus. You know, this is a perfect description of the Christian life. Walking by faith, getting closer to Jesus. But then the loud noise of things that scare us and worry us and frighten us divert our attention away from Jesus onto the thing. And what happens? He was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Does that sound familiar? Matthew 8, right? This is so great. So what did the Lord do here? The Lord in Matthew 8 is working on the development of their faith. We see the faith developed here in the disciples and then in one disciple who decided to take it to a whole nother level. And we see him going to the edges of his faith until his faith faltered. And that's what faith is all about. God takes us to the edges of our faith because it's only at the edges of our faith that we grow. So he takes us all the way to the end. And remember, this is Peter. The other guys are still back in the boat. Their faith developed, but I don't think as much as Peter's. And Peter just, he took one more step more. And now God is going to teach him in that. And he cries out the same thing, "Lord, save me." And the Lord saves him. So now his faith has gone out even more. The boundaries of his faith have been pushed out even deeper. That's still not the whole thing. Look at verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, and he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Same thing as Matthew 8, right? But this time he went way out further, but he brings it back to the same thing. It's about faith again. Faith was the whole deal. Do you trust me? If I told you to come, you can come all the way. When we get sidetracked is when we start looking at other things and we look at our ability to handle something and we don't look at God's ability to handle something. But that's not it. Look what happens next in verse 32. So Jesus lifts them out, saves them, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased or stopped. Jesus was showing him, I am in control of everything. But get this, then those who were in the boat came and what? That's it. That's where this is all headed. They came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. That was the first time the disciples recognized and acknowledged that Jesus was truly the Messiah. All the working of God has come to this one point, and the last point I'm going to make is this. God is working in our life to the end of us being champions of worship. What God is looking to create in us is a people that worship God. We're not just talking with instruments. We're talking a lifestyle of worshipers. When we worship God, when we have a lifestyle of separation from the world, walking by faith, trusting in God, when we see God act on our behalf in so many ways, and the more extreme our situation, the more extreme our understanding of how good God is, and all we want to do is just worship Him and tell Him how wonderful, amazing, and good He is. God is looking to make all of us as worshipers. Let's not get caught up in all these little offshoots and new theologies and new waves of new moves of God. Let's just worship God. Let's just acknowledge how good He is, how great He is, how wonderful He is. Let's be worshipers of God. And you know what? God is going to work in our lives so that we'll be better worshipers of God in every aspect of our life. Amen? Amen. So you actually made it. We're going to pray. And we're going to worship God one more time in song. And just tell Him how great He is. Does that sound good? Lord, we thank You. For You are worthy to be praised. I thank You for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, who are really very countercultural these days, Lord. I thank You for my brothers and sisters who value You enough and the worship of You enough that they would want to hear what You have to say. And I thank You that they would not settle for what I have to say. They would not settle for what the latest Christian trend is. But Lord, I believe these people here, they want You and You alone. I thank You for their hunger, Lord, that I see on their face, their desire to want to know You. I thank You that they're not willing to just simply listen to the things that the world tells them, but they want to know what You say, Lord. And Lord, as we come to the conclusion, Lord, of this message, we find out You want us as worshipers, Lord. We thank You for developing our faith so we can worship You in spirit and in truth. We thank You that You've demonstrated Your love to us in so many ways, Lord. We thank you for your saving hand. We thank you, Lord, that we'll never be overwhelmed. We thank you that there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we are the most blessed people that have ever lived. All those who know you personally, Lord, that we can know you personally. Lord, when we begin to think about these things, all we can do is worship you, Lord. We worship you in the storm. We worship you on the mountaintop. You give and you take away, and that doesn't even matter. What matters is, Lord, is you. You matter, Lord. And Father, before we finish, Lord, I want to pray for anybody here this morning or anybody listening that would maybe come to a place that they would say, I really don't know if I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Anybody that would say, I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Anybody that would say, I want to go to heaven. I want to be forgiven. I want to know Jesus personally. If that's you, I want to pray for you. I want to give you that opportunity this morning. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages or penalty of sin is death. That means separation from God now and for all eternity. The Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, that they would be saved. You know what that means? Simply put, anybody who cries out for mercy and salvation in Jesus Christ, Jesus will save him or her. Is that you this morning? Going to say a prayer, and I'm going to invite you, if you desire this morning to make Jesus your Lord and Savior, I invite you to pray this prayer with me out loud. You don't pray it to anybody here, you pray it to Jesus himself. And basically this prayer is just simply you crying out to God, asking him to forgive you, asking for mercy, and putting your trust in him. So if you want to do that, I invite you to pray that with me right now. And pray out loud to Jesus. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that you rose again from the dead. And now, Lord, I put my trust in you. I turn from my sin. And Lord, I ask you to have mercy on me. Forgive me, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. And as we sing this last song, we're going to have our prayer team up front. We'll have people to my right and people to my left, which is opposite for you. But you know what? It's important to do business with the Lord. It's important not just to simply watch what God is doing, but actually take a step of faith. Be a participant. So maybe you need prayer for your health, for your marriage, for your sins. Maybe you prayed this morning to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And whatever it is, just come forward and we'll have our prayer team up front, these guys right here, to pray for you. But in the meantime, we only have a few minutes left here in this service. Let's worship the Lord with all that we have. Amen. God bless you guys.